We're thankful this afternoon to have Brother Phil Densinger from Toronto. He's consented to have the message for us this afternoon. So we ask that you'll be in prayer for him.
Before we open God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have this opportunity to gather around thy word. Out of it flows rivers of life. Everything we need is given to us through thy word. It's more important to us than bread, than anything material, because the food that we receive from this word is of eternal value. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again, but the water that I will give you, if you drink of that water, you will never thirst. And that water will be a well within you, springing up unto everlasting life." So, Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us a mouthful of cool, refreshing water, of everlasting bread, that our inner man, that our spiritual man would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord this afternoon has opened to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Brothers, sisters, and friends, we have before us a very familiar chapter. But even with things that are familiar to us from God's Word, there is always something new and fresh. It is indeed living water. This account happened shortly after the baptism of Jesus. And it just simply says that he being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. A man that is full of the Holy Ghost, or a woman that is full of the Holy Ghost, lacks nothing. They may find themselves in a wilderness and still be content and joyful, even, in their situation. During this time of trying and testing in the wilderness that our Lord was there, it says he was tempted of the devil. Temptation is something that we're all very familiar with. I think from the oldest to the youngest. Satan does not exempt any one of us from temptation. But what was the secret of our Lord's triumph over the temptations of the adversary? What was the thing that allowed him to maintain that communion with his Father from the very beginning of his earthly life until the end? That's something that perhaps we're not as familiar with. But he was our pattern. He was our example. And I firmly believe that Jesus Christ had no more tools at his disposal than we enjoy today. He served the same God as a man. You could argue that we have more, since we have the full balance of Scripture, all of his words recorded for us. He had 24 hours in the day, 7 days in the week, 52 weeks in a year. But how he used them, how he spent his time, the older I get, the faster time seems to move. Part of that is because of children. They're kind of markers of time. And I remember my oldest now is 10, and my youngest just turned a year. And we were around the dinner table, and my wife said to my oldest, "Do you realize when she's going to be your age that you'll be 20? And that was shocking, of course, to my 10-year-old to think that. Time moves quickly. And in those 3 short years that Christ had to minister, how much he did. Luke says that if everything had been written, I believe not even all the books in the world could contain those sayings. Sometimes I wish there were more things written. Sometimes I wish that those 40 days of silence had been recorded. I wish that perhaps more of Christ's prayers were recorded. He spent many, many hours in prayer, and prayer is something that I, if I'm honest, I struggle with. My prayers often fall into patterns and repetition and a simple asking for things, kind of like a spoiled child, and not enough in communion with the Father, as I see reflected in some of the prayers of Jesus. 3 short years, and yet so much was done. The devil came and tempted him, and maybe to us these temptations sound a little strange, a little odd. We certainly can't, or at least I can't, relate to the devil coming up to me in bodily form and tempting me with something like this. But what was the nature of the temptations? If we'll spend a little bit of time looking a little closer at what was behind the temptation, I think we'll understand them a little better and maybe perhaps be better equipped when Satan tries to lead us away from our Lord. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. What's wrong with that? The Lord knows we're hungry. Christ even taught his disciples, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is how we should pray to God. It had been now 40 days. I've fasted before, but certainly nothing close to 40 days. A friend of mine once fasted for 30, and he told me about the smells of food and how keen your senses get when you haven't had food for that long, and how it sets your mouth watering. 40 days, a long time. Christ now in a weakened state. Bread is a good thing. We're taught that anything we can receive from God and give thanks for it. And Jesus Christ was certainly the Son of God. So what's the harm now in commanding a stone to be made bread? Where's the sin? The sin comes in the timing. A good thing in the wrong time is wrong. Satan was attacking Christ at the very root of his identity. If thou be the Son of God, wouldn't God know what his son needed? As earthly fathers, don't we know what our children need? Aren't we quick to supply needs? Maybe not wants, but needs. Doesn't it delight us to give good things to our children? Of course it does. And Christ knew that too. Brother or sister, you might desire something that's good in and of itself. Nothing wrong with it. But don't allow the desire for a good thing to consume you if the timing is wrong. Your Father knows much better than you do what your needs are. Have you considered that? And if He knows what you need and when you need it, He will supply that when you are ready for it. As a father, I know the danger of giving a gift at the wrong time. We can make it even seem like we're rewarding bad behavior if we give a good gift at a wrong time. Our Father knows us. He loves us. He has our very best in mind. You know, when we say of God, He is love, it's not He is loving. That's us. When we talk about our attributes, we are talking about a part of us, components of us. God does not have components. He is not made up of anything. He is God. He is that attribute. He's not loving. He is love. He's not truthful. He is truth. He's not even merciful. He is mercy. That is His character. The very essence of the thing that we call an attribute in a person. He is that in infinitude. It would be impossible for the Heavenly Father to forget His well-beloved Son. And Christ knew that. And if there was no bread for Him right there and then, it was because His Father did not want Him to have bread at the time. So the devil moves on to another temptation. He shows him something else. He takes him into a high mountain. And I would say in the spirit, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He sees it all, the grandeur of it. All of this can be yours if you fall down and worship me, because it's given to me. It's interesting to notice here that Christ did not contradict Satan. He didn't say, no, it's not given to you. It had been given to him. How had Satan received all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them? When our first father, Adam, laid aside the crown that God had given him as ruler of that world, of this world, and allowed himself to stoop to disobedience and sin. He forfeited that crown. And it was Satan's to have. He had tricked him out of it as Esau sold his birthright for a morsel. And so Satan could rightly say, all the kingdoms of the world are given to me. And he will have his way with the kingdoms of this world until, as it says in Revelation, now are the kingdoms of this world given unto Christ. There will come a day when that inheritance will once again pass to the final Adam, Jesus Christ, and he will re-inherit everything. It will be given into his hand. But for now, it was Satan to give. Now, if Christ knew that he would one day own all these things, again, where's the harm? What did Satan's temptation do? It sidestepped the cross. It left out Gethsemane. People sometimes say, if God is really good, and God is all-powerful, why doesn't He simply come and right the wrongs of this world? Set up just and fair government. Distribute goods equally. Make the nations of the world lay down their weapons that they can live in peace. They could have had that much earlier. But this world, even at peace, even at its very best, was not enough. We needed redemption. And without the cross, A peaceful world, a world where there was an absence of conflict, would mean nothing, because we would still die and souls would still be ushered into eternity and would still end in hell. Christ, as man, knew what he would suffer. We see that in Gethsemane as he poured out his soul even unto death, it says. He knew what it was going to be. But it says, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What a blessing to know that Christ did not choose the easy way out. So it is for us. Often the difficult decisions we have in life as Christians are not really all that difficult. We just don't like the outcome of them. We would like the easier road, the smoother path. We would like to avoid the confrontation, perhaps, with someone. But is that what God is calling us to? Often, no. When I'm really honest with myself, when I look at something that I'm struggling with, I have to say, really, I know what the right way is in this situation. I just don't want to take it. I want the easy way. And it's when I submit my will to the Heavenly Father who knows best and who loves me, then I can be at rest and peace. The battle was fought in Gethsemane. When Christ submitted his will to his Father, from then on the decision was made. The decision of submitting our will is a difficult one because he's given us that will to exercise. But it is also the path to glory. Why was Christ glorified above every name, as it says in Hebrews? Because he willingly submitted his will to the Father and humbled himself more than any man. And for that reason, he will be exalted above every name and above every man. It's to us to follow him. He invites us to share in his glory. Read John 17, his prayer for the church. He invites us to be glorified with him and to experience the love of the Father. And it's interesting how it's written in John 17 where he says that we may experience the love that he had with the Father from the beginning. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever wronged a close friend or a loved one? Done something to them that really hurt, that really stung, that you wish after the fact you could take back? Words or deeds that you wish you could just rewind and do it again. There can be forgiveness. There can be restoration and healing, but in our mind there's still that scar, that sore spot, that knowledge of what you've done. Christ says that they may experience the love that he enjoyed from the very beginning with his Father. That we're to participate in that as if everything we've done, all the sin, all the blackness that came from the fall, everything we've ever done or thought or said, all that as if it never were. Right back to the pure beginning, like fresh fallen snow. My kids like to play in snow. But you know what? For all their playing, they can't make it any purer and fresher than when it first falls. Anything they do to it mars it. I mean, they can build things with it. But if you look at the yard after they're done playing, it looks like a mess. Patches of grass and slush and different things all over the place. To go back to where it was fresh and pure. That's what Christ invites us to. knowing that he would be sidestepping the cross and all the pain that would bring, but also forfeiting our redemption? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Why do we often struggle with these hard decisions? I think Scripture also gives us the clue there. Too often we try to serve two masters. We want God, but we want mammon too. We want God, but we want to be comfortable too. We want God, but we want to have friends too. We want God, but we want to be popular too. Or well-liked. Following Christ is not what you add to your life. It must become your life. Any other religion can be added to your life. But God requires all. God requires all. But what he gives in return, what we had before, was not worth hanging on to. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." An odd temptation, perhaps one that we don't really understand. I'm not sure that I fully understand it either. But I can picture, at least in my mind's eye, that great temple, that great golden temple of Jerusalem that was one of the marvels of the ancient world. And Satan telling Christ, "Look, just jump off of here." Now think about, let's for a moment consider what would have happened if he had done as Satan said. Christ perhaps would have stepped off that edge, and perhaps two angels would have appeared and gently lowered him to the ground in the middle of all the people. And then the temple high priest and the Levites would notice and say, "Wow, look at this. Surely this must be the Messiah, the promised one. Remember what the scripture said. Fantastic, let's make him king." What would be missing? He would have the adoration of the crowds. But what would be missing? Again, the cross. Again, the pain, the suffering that was to be part of his work here on earth. And so, Christ did as we should. Scripture answers Scripture. He said, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Practically speaking, how do we do that? Do we like to skirt a little too close, perhaps, to the edge of that precipice, trusting that God will bear us up if we fall? Do we go places we shouldn't go? Do we associate with people that we know might have the ability to pull us away? Christ had no problem associating with sinners, but they came on his terms. He didn't go on theirs. Do we try to get away with a minimum of scripture reading? A minimum of prayer? A minimum of time with brothers and sisters? Think about that for a moment. Sisters, what would you think if I said to my wife, on our wedding day. You tell me what the bare minimum is that I need to do to remain your husband. Would that be a good foundation for a marriage? Obviously not. What woman would be satisfied with the bare minimum? Even if we were to write it out in contract form like some do. I'll provide this, I'll provide this, I'll provide this. This percentage of this will be yours after X number of years. Would you be satisfied with that? Would that be enough for you to say, yeah, that sounds like a fair arrangement? How much less with God? To think we can get by on a bare minimum with God is folly. We might find we're on the wrong side of that edge. God doesn't want us living on the edge. He doesn't want the bare minimum, the scraps, the leftovers. I think all of us know that fulfillment cannot be found in things of this world. But I think we all suffer from bouts of amnesia. We forget that. And if someone was to look at our life, they might say, he says that the things that are eternal are the most important, but he sure spends a lot of time over here. Or he sure devotes a lot of money over here. Or wow, his browsing history seems to indicate that this is really important to him. Brothers and sisters, it ought not so to be. Following Christ should make us so different from the rest of the world. The world runs after a bigger house, a new car, a bigger 401k. It understands that very well. An Instagram-worthy lifestyle, vacations to exotic places, fine dishes and exotic foods. That's what the world runs after. A follower of Christ? How should our lives look? Do we rejoice when we consider that God has given us extra that we can give to those that lack, that we can share with those who have not heard the gospel yet? Do we rejoice in those things, or do we kind of grit our teeth when we're signing a check or dropping some money in the box because we know it's getting taken out of our fund? How are we really? And I talk this to myself too. I'm not here to preach as one who knows this perfectly. But I believe that the key to victorious, joyful Christian living was shown to us by our Lord. All the tools that he had, we have. He was the Son of Man. He's not ahead of us in that regard. So what was the key that allowed him to successfully avoid every temptation that Satan threw at him? I think the key is given to us in another place. He said simply, "I always do the will of my Father." What does that mean? I believe he was so conscious of the presence of his heavenly Father at every moment that when that presence was removed for an instant on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Romans 8 is very clear. One that walks in the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Do you want victory in your life? Don't walk in the flesh. Be conscious of the presence of the living God. Every moment, if you think that God is right there with you in the middle of that temptation, how can you sin against him if you really believe he's right there? What can Satan do? What can he bring that would pull you away? But our heart is sometimes divided. We don't always practice that. God's presence seems clear, nearer or farther depending on our circumstances. Perhaps now when we're in this building, gathered around his word, it feels that he is near. But then when we're in the car on the freeway on the way home and someone cuts us off, well, he's not so close. And he doesn't see the way that I drive. What's some of the first things we teach our children? God knows everything. God is everywhere. We teach our children this, but sometimes we forget it. Let's pray that our Heavenly Father will remind us in the week ahead that we can consciously live in the joyful presence of the Heavenly Father, whose name is love. And in living in that relationship, we find that infectious joy that's attractive. I noticed something about children. Children are attracted to joyful people. And the children came to Jesus gladly. You think about that in that culture, you know, all these grown men, 12 grown men around the Lord, and the children coming right through that press to get to the Lord. He must have been an amazing man to be around. That joy of the Father, that must have been infectious. That's how we can be too, if we live constantly in the presence of our Father. May the Lord add whatever was lacking to what was said. Amen.